The title of the lesson this afternoon is The Living Dead. I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning there with verse 3. The contextual setting of this particular passage has to do with whether or not the church can support specific people, and here in this setting it's referring to those who are widows. And so the word honor is used, and in the passage that is given, the word honor has to do with pay, and this has to do with what is approved from the treasury of the church. Now, that's not my topic, and it's not my lesson, but that topic deserves a great deal of attention today, because in the last decade or so, there's been a huge misunderstanding of what the church can do with the funds that members contribute versus what individuals can do. And there's been a blurring of all of that. And congregations have ended up doing things that individuals may choose to do or may not, but things that the church is not authorized to do. So this is one of those areas where the church is authorized to do something, but there are strict requirements. And so 1 Timothy 5 verse 3 says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And at first that means that we need to say, is her husband really dead? But that's not what it's referring to. It's like saying, okay, there is a requirement here, and that requirement needs to be given attention. And then the requirement is given after that, but if any widow have children or nephews, and the concept here is that whenever there is a widow that is in need, she will always look to her family first for financial support. And that is the way it's supposed to be in the Lord's church. And so this says children or nephews, but it has to do with those who are family members who might have the means to help her. Now understand, in this day, in the culture that's being addressed, there was no such thing as the social system that exists today. And so someone was either going to get help from somewhere, or they were going to beg, very likely, if they were unable to have gainful employment doing something. And so if someone has relatives, then those relatives need to help. And that hasn't changed. Through the years, I've known of individuals who their first alternative for financing was the Lord's church. And it's like, well, you know, there's a pretty good-sized family of you, and you really need to work this out amongst yourselves and figure this out. It's like, well, no, we don't talk. It's like, well, it's time you did. You should have started long before now. Well, no, we just need the church to step up and do this. It's like, well, now wait a minute. The church is not your bank. You know, that's just not the way it works. And so we have several instances where there's things that the church can do and the church can't, and the church has to be really careful. For those relatives, what are they to do? They are to requite their parents, and that simply means putting one's religion into practice. You know, put your money where your mouth is what it's saying. And to do so in a special way, and to honor their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed, or truly qualifies, and desolate, as in verse 5, no other means of support, trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. And so this is just part of the criteria that a church is to consider before they would help someone who is a widow with money out of the treasury. Now, but there are those who cannot be helped. And verse 6 describes those. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. So this is a beginning concept of a scriptural theme of those who are living yet dead. And in the case of women who are widows, if they are serving the Lord and doing all they can to serve the Lord, then they are the opposite of one who would be living in pleasure. And the church has no business helping a Christian who's living a worldly life. And that can be a sad awakening once in a while, but because she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now, this concept of being dead and alive at the same time caused me, in looking at this little lesson some time ago, to think about zombies. And you may think that someone of my age never thinks about zombies, but I looked it up, okay? So, and everything you read on the internet is true. And so I feel fully educated and prepared to discuss this topic, somewhat intelligently. This is a fascinating thing that I know very little about and do very little with, but I know that there are those in any audience where I preach that are really into zombies. And if you aren't now, you have been. And so this is as I understand it, this is an old thing. Zombieism dates back into the 1800s. And the concept is that it's a corpse that is revived by witchcraft, and at least in its beginning. There may be other more modern causes now. But they come back somewhat alive and somewhat capable. And there's been a lot of studies done of this particular genre of entertainment, and a Clemson University professor, Sarah Laro, used zombies as the theme of her doctorate. And she told the Associated Press that the rise of the zombie walk, popular some years ago, illustrates citizens' dissatisfaction with governments and life in general. Now, you may not have known that, so that's this little extra that you got from this meeting. There is a best-selling zombie genre author named Max Brooks, and he noted on his website, "I think that zombies reflect our very real anxieties of these crazy, scary times. A zombie story gives people a fictional lens to see the real problems of the world. You can deal with societal breakdown, famine, disease, chaos in the streets, but as long as the catalyst for all of them is zombies, you can still sleep." Now, you may think this is the silliest introduction to a sermon you've ever heard in your life, but let me share with you a number that was staggering to me. At its peak, zombie entertainment brought in about $6 billion a year. So this is not one comic book in a corner. It's not just one mug that's on the shelf. It's an amazing industry. And so with such verses as our text talking about someone being living and yet dead, you may think that zombieism has its origin in the scriptures, but that is not the case. Now, there is a scripture that is somewhat interesting to ponder that we are given just a little tidbit about and nothing more. This is Matthew 27, looking there at verse 52. So this is another one of the miracles surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, one of the things that happened is in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn. Now, that's very important. It signifies the doing away with of the old law. And it was torn in two miraculously, because it was torn in two from the top to the bottom, meaning that it was not a man-made disaster. It was something that was done by the Lord. There was also an earthquake, and I don't know if you have earthquakes in this part of Missouri or not. The last I knew, now we live in California, okay, and the last I knew, people who live in Missouri feel far more earthquakes than we who live in California. You may not realize that. And I don't know when a tornado has touched the ground where we live, just so you know. So anyway, you know what earthquakes are like, many of you, and you know what they feel like. But this was an intelligent earthquake because the rocks were torn, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This is some real mysterious stuff here. Some absolutely amazing things. Now, they arose, which means they came back to life, but there's an interval of time between verse 52 and verse 53, because they came out of the graves after his resurrection, after Jesus came forth from the grave. So when did this happen? Well, when he died. When he died is when this happened, and those graves would have been opened by the earthquake. No one of the Jews would have disturbed a tomb over the period of the Sabbath, of course, because remember, they left Jesus, and he was undisturbed, guarded by soldiers, but undisturbed by everyone over the time of the Sabbath. And so now, when Jesus came forth from the grave early on the first day of the week, after that period of time, verse 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, went into Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now that is one crazy parade. You just think about it. It's after all this stuff has happened with Jesus, and we are in the city of Jerusalem wondering what is going on and what has happened and going about our business. And all of a sudden somebody would say, "Who's that? That looks like..." And it was. It was people they knew, and they knew they were dead. They knew that. Now, have you ever seen someone, not dead, who's back to life, but have you ever been someplace and you've seen someone that you didn't expect to see there, and you just, "Is that them? Is that them? Is that them?" Cassie and I were in the Walmart in Lebanon and going down the aisle to get some very important things. I needed a thumb drive. I don't remember what else we needed. And as I'm going by, I see a man that looks just like Liz's uncle, Newton Davis. Looked just like him. And so here I am gawking, you know. And then I looked at his name badge, and it said Newton. Well, there you go. There's somebody that looks like Newton and also has the same name. No, it was Newton. I didn't expect to see him at Lebanon. I didn't expect to see him in the Walmart, but there he was. And I did a double take, you know, and triple take. And it's like, Newton. And then he said, "Who are you?" No, he knew me. And so we hugged and we visited for a little bit. But imagine seeing people walk down the street that you know, and you know they're dead. Now, this was one of those things that would have gotten everyone's attention, because it says they appeared unto many. There's nothing in these verses that says they were partially resurrected. Okay? They were themselves. And so they came out of the graves. They were recognized. They went into the holy city. They appeared unto many. And wouldn't you like to know what happened next? I would too. We're not told. So when you read on this, and this is a fascinating little section of the scripture, it's just one little tidbit. The important message here is the hope of our resurrection in Christ. That's the message. That Christ overcomes death. That Satan no longer is victorious over us in the eternal future. So that's the message. But in the meantime, here is a display of power from God to say, this is what God can do. And so, when news then was spread in days to come that Jesus too is out of the grave. And by the way, did you see those folks that went through the city of Jerusalem? It's like, wow, how did that happen? I don't know. But did you see Jesus? Yeah, I did. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who could say, "I saw Jesus after he died." And did you see those other folks? There was a lot of people that could say, "Yeah, I did." But understand, they weren't zombies. Now, unless a miracle intervenes, we only die once. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We only die once physically. And so, but spiritually, it is possible to be alive physically, yet dead spiritually. And we know this because the final day, Jesus said of many in Matthew 7, they will say unto him, "Lord, Lord," in verse 22, "have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have done, if cast out devils in thy name, done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so this is God's guarantee that when he gives rules and regulations for how people should serve him, he means what he says. And in this day of allowing people to select how God will be served is one of those things that is just insulting to God. On our way to worship, we pass a church that on Sunday offers four different styles of worship. If you don't like this one, then come to the next one. If you don't like that one, come to the next one. If you don't like that one, come to the next one. And if you don't like any of them, it doesn't make any difference. You're probably saved anyway. And that's just kind of the religious world. And yet, come the day of judgment, there will be very earnest, sincere people who will object by saying, "We have been religious. We have been religious." And the answer is, religious according to what? And if it's not religious according to God's rules, then it does not count. And that's the great tragedy of our time, is that so many people who do wonderful things for others, for their community, and do so in the name of their church, think that is what God requires of them. And He has not said that. He has said, "Here's who I want you to be. Here's what I want you to do. And if you as an individual want to do these other things, that's up to you." But when people just band together to do good things as a local church, and anything goes in worship and salvation, those are the ones that sadly will be told, "I never knew you. Never." Well, even in the Lord's church, we have to be very careful that we do those things that Christians are supposed to do. Because Matthew 25 verses 44 through 46 talks about individuals who will be lost, and they will be lost because they were children of God, but they didn't do anything for anybody. They never served. They never used their talent. And so someone who uses great talents but never obeys the gospel correctly or worships God correctly or serves God correctly, they're going to be sadly, sadly rejected from heaven. But even those who obey the gospel and say, "Well, I'm finished, that's all I need to do," and do nothing ever, there's a grave danger for them as well, because they do not serve. And being a child of God is about doing it according to His will, and then serving according to the talents with which He has blessed us. Now, those who live in pleasure are spiritually dead, as we learned in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 6. Now, sin can be so pleasant, at least for a season. And Moses realized this and recognized this, and the writer of Hebrews tells us about him in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, what that means is that Moses could have lived out his days as an Egyptian prince. Now, probably you've watched enough Disney movies to know that an Egyptian prince had it pretty good. And if you haven't seen those, perhaps you've seen the treasures of Egypt as displayed in the National Geographic for decades. There are still many of those that are undiscovered. And by the way, whenever you're looking in such publications as those where ancient buildings are uncovered and ancient tombs are uncovered, please know that once upon a time, the children of Israel were the ones that made the bricks that went into those buildings. And that's what it talks about before they left the land of bondage. And so the treasures of Egypt are still being discovered today. And that is where Moses lived. He was somebody. But it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, he might have lived long, and he might have stayed as an Egyptian prince, very successful all of his days. But he said, "No, I need to serve God." And whatever it is that is pleasurable to us, but contrary to God, we need to be willing to turn our back on that in order to serve the Lord. And we need to do that without resentment. Now, we never hear Moses say to the children of Israel, "You know, I could have been in Egypt and a prince." We don't see him do that. So we need to be careful as we're serving God in our lives that we don't look back longingly to our land of bondage. And sometimes I hear that. You know, somebody say, "Well, I could have been a professional pitcher if I hadn't blown out my knee." And they don't really like it when I say things like, well, that was God's blessing for you. Because that's really not the way they're ready to look at it. The pleasures of sin for a season. Worldly pleasure is dangerous to spiritual well-being. We're warned about this in 1 John 2:15 through 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's a choice betwixt two. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so that's what got to Demas. Demas, first Paul, 2 Timothy 4:10, having loved this present world. And so whenever we look around at the grandeur of the world, it can be very, very tempting. Now, I do understand the lure of the pleasures of the world. I do understand that. Whenever I go to like San Francisco, Cassie and I rarely get there. But when we do, there's so much about the city that I really enjoy. Now, there's a lot that's not enjoyable at all. But it's like, wow, this is an amazing place. I felt the same thing when we went to New York City. I felt the same thing when we went to Washington, D.C. It's like, wow, that's somebody. You know, we went to a state. We went to a senator's office. You know, I stood where presidents have stood. And it's like, this is just amazing to me. And I understand the appeal that comes from the power that this world has to offer. I understand the appeal that the pleasures of this world have to offer. At least I think I do. But God says we need to be really careful with that and remember who we are. Because if we are going to turn our life that direction, then we can't be a child of God. So our balance, and oh, this is tiptoeing, our balance in life is how to be a faithful child of God first and make everything else work. How do we handle being around worldly people? That's very important. How do we handle being taught by worldly professors? That's very important. How do we handle worldly neighbors? How do we handle a world that is worldly? We should never be shocked when someone who is of the world lies, cheats, and steals at our expense. We should never be shocked at that. When somebody looks us in the eye and lies through their teeth and they're not anything to do with the church, we may be disappointed, but we should never be surprised. Because a lot of people do not have even those basic values. Have you ever worked for a boss that would climb to success on their mother's back? And if they would, you mean nothing to them because you're not their mother either. But they'll climb to success on your... Have you ever been lied about by your boss? Many people have. And so whenever we look to the things of the world and we say, "Boy, I've got to be this position. I've got to achieve this." Do we really want to pay the price that it will take? God's people end up with values beyond which they will not stray. And we have to draw our line in the sand and say, this is who I am. And if I have to live in a cardboard box under a freeway somewhere, I'll get the best cardboard box I can and I'll be okay. Because if the only way we can live well in this life is to abandon God, then we need to really carefully consider our values. And worldly church members hinder instead of help the Lord's church because they're a bad influence on good hearts who are doing their best to serve the Lord. And it can be so discouraging to see Christians live worldly lives where individuals really appear to care less about the things of the Lord's church. And when people live in such a way, it cheapens the church in the eyes of the world. And it makes it harder to attract people to the Lord's church when the Lord's church members are as worldly as those who are not part of it. I heard a fellow one time tell me, a member of the church, you know, I used to tell jokes at work all the time. And he said, I really enjoyed it until one day one of my coworkers said, you know, that's a pretty good joke for a Christian. Well, he'd made a big mistake, hadn't he? He told him he was a Christian. No. He had said the wrong thing. He'd gone too far. And whoever he worked with knew what values he was supposed to have. Now, the people we work beside, they might not know about the Lord's church, but they know what they think the Lord's church is supposed to be. And that's why they always will say, and you go to church? if we go out of line. When I first started with the company that I worked for as a teenager, there was a huge pressure to drink alcohol on trips to take inventories at lumber yards. And there was an older man in the company who was from the Church of God, and he saw that I was saying no to all of that. And he took me aside and he said, "Don't ever stop saying no." He said, "If you think it's wrong to drink," he said, "don't ever give in to them." He said, "A long time ago, I did. And I've regretted that every day since." He said, "Don't give up. Don't give in to that." And so it's just pretty well known that, you know, I'll have a soda, I'll have an iced tea, and that's... And then in years to come, I became the designated driver, you know. And in those events where someone was going to imbibe, they know I never will. And that's okay. And so we've ceased to have trouble over that. And it's okay for me to say, "Yeah, you shouldn't be doing that." And they'll tolerate that from me. And so when we have a value, is it a value? Is it something that we say, "This is very important to me," or will we go along to get along and sacrifice our sincerity in our service to God? Now, all of us can make mistakes in judgment in such situations. It can be very, very difficult, but we need to do our best to recover. And the older fellow that I worked with, that still didn't follow him. It had been so many years ago, nobody remembered it, but it still haunted him. And he said, I just really worry about that for me." And he said, "I'm concerned about that for you." Now, in the Lord's church, those who are insincere are dead in the sight of God. And that seems so strange. But look again at the situation at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is about the Lord's Supper. And after Paul said, "What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper," he also told them that they had to make some changes. They needed to go back to the pattern of the Lord's Supper as it was given. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Here comes the letter from Paul, and it instructs them that what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper, and they need to go back to the original pattern. Do you think it would have been okay with God for the church at Corinth to say, "You know, we're going to study this for 6 months, and in the meantime, we're going to keep doing what we're doing"? No. The very next Lord's Day, they had to change. And I trust that they did. But here's what Paul said about what they were doing in verse 30. "When someone eats and drinks unworthily, eating and drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And he says, "For this cause, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, they were alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were gathering for the wrong purpose. They did not discern the Lord's body. And you know, even when we have the correct elements on the Lord's table, it is still possible to observe the Lord's Supper incorrectly. Because if we're not remembering God, remembering Jesus when we do that, if we're being insincere, if we have our minds on everything else except what we are here for, that can render our worship invalid. I remember years ago when a brother who was about to serve at the Lord's table got up and said, "Okay, I don't want anybody to think about what they're going to do this afternoon." Like, "Oh, don't do that to me. I have the attention span of a gnat." As soon as he said that, that's all I could think about. It's like somebody saying, "Whatever you do, don't think about the color red." You just can't do that. That's too much. So give me what to think about, as we heard this morning. Give me Jesus to think about. And don't remind me of the easy way that my mind can go astray. Well, whatever Corinth was doing, it had nothing to do with remembering Jesus. Some of them were stuffed from eating too much. Some of them were starved from nothing to eat. They had taken whatever they were doing and calling it worship. It was just a chaotic scene. And Paul said, "Don't do that. Do what Jesus said. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Humble yourself. Worship from the heart." And so when it's time to pray, we follow the words of the one who's praying so that it's our prayer. When it's time to sing, we see the message of the song as we make the joyful noise. And it is the combination of the tune, whether we can carry a tune or not, it's the combination of the tune and the words that makes the singing pleasant in the sight of God. And so we do our best in singing, and all are to sing. But the message of the song must be real for us. And it must be a beautiful message that we raise our voices together to God. Or else when the singing's over, yeah, we sang the notes. We liked the harmony. What was the message of the song? Don't know. But we're supposed to sing with the spirit and the understanding. So we don't want to be among those who are at worship, but dead to God. Also, those who are lukewarm are dead in God's sight. The Laodiceans in Revelation 3 were told that they were lukewarm. And in verse 16, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And that's a terrible imagery, you know. And here's what they thought about themselves. In verse 17, they thought of themselves, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. But here's how God saw them. You are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And so they saw themselves as conceited, rich in the eyes of God spiritually, and needing nothing. Instead, they were strutting around with pride, but dead. And that is so sad. And to those individuals of the church at Laodicea who fit this pattern, I think God's basic message in Revelation 3, 14 through 19 is, get with it or get out. And that sounds really abrupt, doesn't it? But what does God want? He wants someone to get with it. Be part of the group. Be part of the congregation. Be part of the work. Rejoice in Christ. Embrace the body. Embrace the congregation and be part of it. Say, what can I do to help? And there's always something that somebody could do within our assigned roles in the Lord's church. There's never a reason for somebody to stand at the outskirts of a congregation and keep the group at hand at arm's length and say, well, I don't know about those folks. No, dig in there. Get in the big middle of it. And so when people come to a congregation and roles are established, that doesn't mean there's no room for anyone else. It doesn't mean that at all. If somebody makes a certain dish every potluck and that's the dish you've made where you've been, make another dish. Do something else. Find another favorite or make one too and challenge people to tell you which one is whose. And have fun with it. Whatever it is, I don't care if it's cleaning the floor. I don't care if it's swabbing the decks of the bathrooms. Whatever it is that someone can do in the Lord's church, it is a blessing when someone will be willing to do that. Remember when Jesus filed into that upper room with his chosen closest followers and nobody there would humble themselves to wash a single person's feet? Nobody would do that. That was the job of the lowest servant in the house. You know, they wore sandals. They had rugs in their homes. It was a preventative for dirt in the rugs that people took their shoes off at the door and the lowest servant was there to greet them and wash their feet. It helped keep the house clean, okay? And so they filed in. Nobody washed anybody's feet. And more than that, they weren't going to, seems to be the implication to me. And Jesus himself got up and he put a towel around him and then he knelt down and he washed feet. Now they were seated at a table about the height of a coffee table. And they were leaning on the table with the left arm, would have been the traditional way of doing that, eating with the right hand. And so they were leaning and they were dipping into pots with the right hand to eat. And that's why Jesus could get down on the floor and on his knees go from person to person to wash their feet as they stuck out from the table. One of the people around that table was Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was about to betray him. He knew what was going to happen. I really think when I got to Judas, I would have at least twisted one toe. I really think I would have. Judas was treated with the same love and care and respect that everyone else around the table was given. Everyone. And so it lets us know that what Judas did was in spite of the love that Christ showed for him. when someone decides that God is not who they want in their life, it's not because of anything God has done to them that's bad. It's in spite of the love of God that is so evident in everyone's life, if they'll let it be. Also around that table was the Apostle Peter, who saw that that was just too much for Jesus. You can't do that, was his message. And he meant that as a compliment. You can't do that. You can't wash my feet. That's a job for the lowest servant. And that's when Jesus told him, if I don't get to wash your feet, you're not going to be part of this matter going forward. Peter, thinking of houses, lands, and a princely position, said, I want a shower. I want to bathe from head to toe. I want more than everybody else after that. He didn't get that. Peter didn't get that. He later got to be part of a spiritual kingdom and gave his life for it, serving. What he was witness to was Jesus giving his life for the kingdom, serving. And as we are part of the kingdom of God today, how do we serve? What does it mean to us? And if there's any area where we are strutting around with pride and too good to serve in the Lord's house, then we are walking in footsteps that do not belong to Jesus. There's always something to do. And somebody's doing more than their share in every congregation. And so what is there that's on your work list? My mama, not trusting my sister and me to see things that were necessary around the house as children, would always leave us a list. I think lists are a good thing. And if someone thinks and thinks and thinks and just can't come up with anything that they can do to help, perhaps those who are leaders in the congregation could add to the list. Now, for those who have babies, that's your list. That's your list. There's a special blessing, I think, for parents who do their best to worship while handling kids. You remember doing that for those of us that are older? That's tough. And any time I'd climb up in the pulpit and talk about families and how children ought to behave, inevitably one of mine would act up. That was just the way it worked. And so it was pretty easy for me. Cassie had to raise three kids, and I got to talk about it from the pulpit to her praise because she had a lot of work to do. Anyone with small children, that's your job. That's your job in the Lord's church, to every day show God to your children. Every day, in every way, show your children who God is by the way you are. And then as your children grow in knowledge and in the ability to learn, as they are introduced to God of the Bible, they will understand the God that you have served all along, because they've seen Jesus in you and in how you are as parents in their life. And so we need to be alive to God, and we need to be dead to sin. And if we're alive to God, then that will be the greatest priority in our life. Now that's in Romans 6, 1 through 11, where we are baptized into death and we're dead to sin, according to Romans 6, verse 1. And we, like Christ, was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, verse 4. So when we are baptized into Christ, we come forth dead to sin, not wanting to sin, but alive to God, wanting to serve. And so, those who are departed, while not alive to us, can still speak to us through their lives. And so sometimes the dead still speak, as did Abel, who being dead yet speaketh, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. At home at 64th Street, there was a couple, Ernie and Nancy, who died about a year apart. And they were a wonderful couple that were part of our congregation. And Nancy was in a nursing home for the last quite a few years of her life and couldn't get up out of that bed. And yet she spent a lot of time calling everybody just to see how things were going, just to see how people were doing. And a lot of people never remembered that Nancy was flat of her back in a hospital bed in a nursing home. And so I was looking at my phone the other day, and in particular at old voicemails, and I had a voicemail from Nancy, who's now deceased, and I had a voicemail from Ernie, now deceased, from years before. So I played the voicemail from Nancy, And she usually called and said, "Greg, it's Nancy, call me." That was usually the message. And this time it was, she said, "Greg, I checked on Mary. She's not feeling good. I just wanted you to know." And there she was, flat over her back in bed. Just wanted me to know that somebody else was having a bad day, not feeling very good. And her husband, Ernie, he was an over-the-road truck driver for many years. And evidently that truck had a bad muffler. And whenever he said hello, you could hear it in the next block. And that was just in his inside voice. You know, he was the loudest man in the world. You could hear him all over the place. In fact, one of the neighbors of the church came over and complained one night because Ernie was so loud as they were visiting in the parking lot. He said, "I got kids trying to sleep. Can you hold it down a little?" That was Ernie. So I had a voicemail from him. And he said, "Greg, it's going to be cold tonight, and it's going to be below freezing." I said, "What do you think? You think I ought to go down to the church building and turn the heater on?" And that was his message. So from the grave, there's two people from our congregation, dead and gone, and they were concerned about others. And I just appreciated hearing those messages one more time so much. So what is the voice that we will leave behind? What is the message that we will leave behind? Will we leave behind a legacy of loving God and serving Him? I hope that is the message that rings in people's memories as long as our memory is alive for them. And if it's not, we can start giving them new things about us to remember today. May the Lord bless us to be dead to sin, but alive to God. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a member of the Lord's church, won't you make this the day that is your true birthday in Christ Jesus, serving the Lord according to His will, obeying the gospel in faith and repentance, confession and baptism for the remission of sins. Or if there's one here who is a member of the Lord's church but has sinned publicly, perhaps you're ready to make those wrongs right by requesting the prayers of those assembled. There's one to obey the gospel or repent of wrong. Won't you please come forward while we stand, while we sing.